back in the book of Ephesians. So as you're turning, please, in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6, we will have two more sermons out of the book of Ephesians, and then we'll finish our series. So we're in part 18. Let's make it a nice even 20. No, that would be 19, including tonight. So, oh well, it's not going to be 20. So what will happen is that next week we'll wrap up the book of Ephesians. Then the following week on Sunday night, we're going to have a night of worship in song and praise. And then we'll commence a new series in a few weeks' time after that. Or a few weeks' time after tonight. I'm all over the shop. Yeah. So, and then also some other announcements for you as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 6. And that is that this week on Wednesday, we're not gathering here in the church. It's the last Wednesday of the month. Can you believe it's September already? The last Wednesday of this month will be in two locations, one here in Secret Harbour. And it actually fits in with where I'll leave off tonight. So we're going to do two verses tonight. And then on Wednesday, we'll have a look at one verse. And that's going to be through a sermon by Pastor John Miller. Goes for about 25 minutes on fighting on our knees. And all of this fits together as we've been looking at the armor of God, and then it's wrapped up in prayer and intercession and the power and the importance of that. But simultaneously with that is in Baldivis, the series that we've been doing on Wednesdays for a marriage course that's been running. And that's the third in that series. Those of you that have been attending that would know about it, but you're welcome to attend. The information's there in the foyer. That's about the Holy Spirit in marriage. And one more announcement for you that through the week is important to take note of, and that is next Saturday in the evening, chapel is on here for young adults or young adults in heart. You're all welcome to come along, and that's an intimate special service, and that's conducted in one of the Sunday school rooms out there, the youth room. So you're welcome to come along to that. The time for that, Marlon, is 7 p.m. I was going to say 7, but I wanted to clarify. So let's dig into the word, Ephesians chapter 6, and like I said, we're going to look at just a couple of verses specifically, but I'll backtrack because we've had a bit of a break. But we are, as we've been going into it, understanding this, that as Christians, we are in a battle. The day-to-day life that is our existence as Christians in this world that is anti-God, it's a spiritual war. Paul has taught us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And so we need to recognize that there is a hostile environment in which we're existing as we wait, as we work, as we anticipate Christ's return. And one of the scriptures that I would like to begin tonight with is one that I think every Christian should be aware of. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And that is this. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." And so there are three things that I wish to focus our attention on in that verse tonight. And it's really important that we understand it. And the first is this, that we, all of us, will face temptation. There's not a single one of us human beings, not a single one of us Christians, that will not face temptation. Jesus himself was tempted. And so we're to expect temptation in the day-to-day. But we also are told in that verse, secondly, that we have the capacity, the ability to be able to resist that temptation. And the way that that is afforded to us, that ability, is this. Thirdly, God will make the way for escape. God will provide the opportunity. And here's why I'm starting with this. I believe that probably the main way that God enables us to deal with that temptation, the primary way that God enables us to do that, is the whole armor of God that we've been learning about here. If we put on the whole armor of God, we have that which we need to be able to stand against the temptations that we encounter, to stand against the attacks that the enemy will throw our way. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, we're told this, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." In verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. When we were last together, we looked at those first three aspects of the armor of God that we're to put on. That we're to put on the belt of truth. That we're to place on us the breastplate of righteousness, that our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And tonight, the three that we're going to look at as we conclude our focus on the armor of God is this. In verse 16, above all. So in addition to all of these, Paul says, now take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. For those joining us on Wednesday, praying always, verse 18, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We are to put on the whole armor of God. It's like we have this virtual artillery at our disposal that we enter into the armory in, and what we need each day we're to put on as we head on out into the hostile world and our existence. Today, the shield of faith is our focus. Today, the helmet of salvation. Today, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's have a look at the first. And as we go back to verse 16, we're looking at the shield of faith. Let's put up here, we can see it, what Paul was looking at. Remember, there's this familiarity with the audience that he's addressing, with the Roman soldiers. They were all throughout the empire, and they knew the armor of which Paul was speaking. They knew its uses and its purposes. And he connects all of these, and he recognizes that just as physically the soldier, the Roman soldier, is in conflict, spiritually, the Christian is in a battle. So he says that above all, in addition to all of these things, verse 16, we're to take up the shield of faith. Now, the Roman soldier utilized two shields in their warfare, in how they would fight. One would be typically attached to their left arm, being right-handed and fighting with the sword that they would utilize. And it was more just a covering, typically what we would see in the movies, around their elbows there, and they would use that for that close hand-to-hand combat and the intensity of the struggle and war. The shield that Paul is referencing here is the second, and that was more in size of about 4 feet in height and 2 feet in width, that would give them the capacity to be able to have the entirety of their body shielded behind it. And then as they would create their formations, often known as a phalanx, the soldiers would come together and they would be able to latch the shields together and form a virtual war that they would then go on the offense and use for defense against the enemy. It was a metal thing in frame and perhaps also metal in the solid parts of it, but covered in thick aspects of leather and overlapped with metal to help reinforce that protection that they would need. Why was it that they would need that protection? Well, in the warfare that we're learning about and what we're applying it to, is that the enemy, Satan, is firing what? Darts, arrows on flame that have such potential damage to us. And that's indicative of someone who really doesn't fight fair, isn't it? Someone who just takes pot shots from a distance and tries to seek and wreak as much chaos and havoc as they can. And that was a strategy that was employed back in the day as well. They would wrap up, you could imagine, the arrows with some type of a gauze that would be ignited and sent off into the enemy and splash damage over them and ignite with flames and fire. And hence why this shield was important. They would often douse it with water or some other substances to try and quench the flames of the fire to stop them from igniting across all of their fellow men in arms. And the leather, you could imagine too, when it would hit there, would penetrate perhaps in, but the flames would be extinguished in that way as well. And so it is with that image in mind that Paul tells us, you and I, a Christian, to take up the shield of faith, that we would be able to counteract the fiery darts of the enemy that he hurls in our direction. Well, what kind of faith is it that Paul is telling us that we're to take up? What is this shield of faith? You see, throughout the scriptures, there are different kinds of faith that are mentioned. We have saving faith. We learnt about that earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. We're told, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of your own, it is the gift of God. Remember who it is that Paul is addressing here. Paul is writing to Christians. And so it's unlikely that the faith that he is speaking of is that salvation faith that we understand in the context of that verse earlier on. The second type of faith we read of in the New Testament, and in addition to this being quite a comfortable jumper, it's why I'm wearing the youth shirt tonight, we learn of it in Jude 3, and it was their motto for the camp earlier in the year, that we're to what? Contend for the faith. And the phrase, the faith there, is the whole body of doctrine that makes up our belief system as Christians. And later in the Greek, in that verse, in Jude 3, there's only one chapter in Jude, that's why it's Jude 3. It says there, actually in Greek, the literal is, once the faith, which is once and for all delivered unto the saints. In other words, the faith that has been revealed, the gospel message, the truth that we know of it, there's no new revelation of it. Once and for all people has the faith been delivered. It could be an aspect of that, that we're to be knowledgeable in the faith, and that'll come out certainly in other components of the armory that we're to put on as believers, but I believe it's more in reference to the third type of faith mentioned throughout the Scriptures. And that is our personal, everyday faith, our what theologians call subjective faith. And that sounds a bit like a strange terminology for us, but it's this idea of our moment-by-moment trust and faith in the Lord in each and every day. We're told, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, this, that we walk by faith and not by sight. That we, each of us, need faith in every day to trust in the Lord, to rely upon Him in all aspects and facets. Now, one of the most significant scriptures of faith is found in the Old Testament book of, some pronounce it Habakkuk, others pronounce it Habakkuk. But Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and that is this, that the just shall live by his faith. Why is that important that we know about this verse? Because three times it appears, it's quoted in the New Testament. And each occasion it's quoted, it fits in thematically with that which is being covered in each of the books that it's mentioned. For example, it's mentioned in the book of Romans, and it's mentioned in the book of Galatians, and it's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And when combined together, all of these summarize the Christian experience, the Christian life by faith. Mentioned in Romans, and you know what the theme of the book of Romans is? The just. It's all about justification, the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. It's mentioned in the book of Galatians. Do you know what the theme of the book of Galatians is? Shall live. It's all about practical living in the day to day. The just shall live by faith. The third book that it's mentioned in is the book of Hebrews. And the theme of the book of Hebrews is faith. We have that great hall of faith mentioned in chapter 11 in particular. The just shall live by faith. Why do we need to live in faith in God? Because Satan is shooting fiery darts at us on a day-to-day basis. And we need to be able to take up the shield of faith to counteract, to defend against these. Otherwise, we will be defeated. What are these darts that are mentioned here? We're not told specifically. We can perhaps speculate or think. We just got to be careful in thinking where the Bible's silent on, but I think that guided through Scripture, we can certainly understand the application of the following. I think that many of the fiery darts that the enemy throws at us are darts of doubt, are darts of fear, are darts of discouragement. Is God real? The dart of doubt. How many times have you been attacked with that? Does God really love me? How many times have you questioned that? Is the Bible really God's Word? Can I trust it? Can I rely upon it as truth for my life? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Again, can God be trusted? And Satan loves to throw those fiery darts in our direction. And it seems like there's thousands of others in the world who are joining in the attack and throwing those darts of doubt in our direction, causing us to question the validity of God, the validity of His Word, and the value of it in our lives. So what do I need to counteract this? We need faith in God's person, in the person of God, in His attributes. We need to know the characteristics of the God that we serve. We need to know the attributes of God's person. We need to know, what is God like? So that then when the enemy attacks with his fiery darts of doubt, we can counteract, we can hold up the shield of faith and say, no, I know my God. You're causing me to doubt that He loves me? I know that He has revealed in His word that He is love. And so we hold up the shield of faith against that attack. I believe every Christian should do this study, that is, a study of the attributes of God. Get to know what God is like. Get to know the God that you serve, the God that loves you. You see, when you doubt God's care for you, you remember, no, God is love. God cares for me. That's His attribute. When you doubt God's wisdom for your life, you remember, no, I know my God. My God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. That's His attribute. I know His person. When you doubt God's power for your life, you remember, no, God is omnipotent. That's His attribute. When you're wondering, where is He? Has He forsaken me? Has He forgotten me? You remember, no, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. That's His attribute. How do you know God's character? All of the attributes that I mentioned to you just then are found in one psalm, Psalm 139. And you can be amazed at, when you dig into the Scriptures, what God reveals of His person, what God reveals of His attributes, of His characteristics. The more time you spend with God in His Word, the more time you read His Word, the more time you will discover about how awesome, how amazing, how wonderful He is. That's true because haven't you found that it's true in all facets and aspects of life? That the more that you spend time with someone, the more you get to know them. That's not necessarily a positive thing. Ever had a certain perception of someone from a distance and then you've spent some time with them? Maybe it was a celebrity that you admired from afar and you'd had an encounter and you got to meet them. You found out, man, the more that I know them, they're terrible. Or someone at work that, you know, you've admired perhaps their contribution to a certain project. You've had to go off on a work trip with them. You've spent some time with them. You get to know them and, oh, I can't wait to say see you later to you. The opposite is true of God. The more that you spend time with Him, the more that you'll discover, why haven't I been doing this before? Why haven't I been spending more time getting to know the person of God, His attributes, His characteristics? Because the fiery darts of the enemy of doubt will come and he will attack, and we need to be able to hold up the shield of faith and say, I know my God. I know His attributes. That's not true. And that fiery dart is quenched as the shield comes up. Get to know your God tonight. What other darts does the enemy throw in our direction? Well, he throws often the fiery dart of fear. It causes us to become anxious, to worry about losing our job, about getting sick. We watch the economy and we're wondering what's going to happen. Will I get in an accident? Will something bad happen? Will West Coast win the grand final again? All of these terrible things going on in the world. We worry about our marriages, about our children, about war taking place. Now, I'm in a real moral dilemma come Saturday. As a Fremantle supporter, should I support West Coast? As a West Australian, should I support Collingwood? So I'm thinking that next Saturday, I'm going to maybe get a root canal or something instead of watching the grand final. Now, that aside, the fiery darts that the enemy throws in our direction of fear, causing us to worry and to become anxious, need to be resisted. We need protection from them with the shield of faith. We need what? Faith in God's power. So the first, when those darts cause us to question and to doubt, we what? We hold up the shield of faith in God's person. And in these, we hold up the shield of faith in God's power. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Isn't it true, and the scriptures tell us this, that out of our weakness he is strong? And we're told to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We need to hold up the shield of faith in God's power. What else does the enemy attack us with? Well, darts of discouragement. And he fires those in our direction, and we need faith in God's promises to counteract those. One of Satan's arrows that he uses the most is discouragement. David tackled this in the Psalms, didn't he? He said of his soul, "Why are you disheartened? Why are you discouraged, my soul? Put your faith, put your trust in the Lord," was his reply to himself. You see, if you are trusting in God, you will be encouraged in his word. Guess what? You and I, we have promises from God, revealed by God to us in his word, if only we would read them, if only we would encounter them. He who has begun a good work in you, he says, he promises what? He'll finish it. He said this to his disciples and to you and I in John chapter 14. If I go, I go to prepare a place for you. That what? Where I am, you may be also. That's a promise that he has given in his word, that he is coming back again for you and I. Many, many promises God has given to us in his word, and we hold up the shield of faith as the enemy attacks. So question tonight, are you living by faith or are you living by sight? Are you looking around? Are you seeing those fiery darts of the enemy coming, flying in the air, and it's overwhelming? Are you about ready to drop and to bail out, or are you holding up the shield of faith? Faith in God's person, faith in God's power, faith in God's promises. Well, the second that we're looking at tonight that we're to put on as far as the armor of God is concerned is in verse 17. We've looked at taking up the shield of faith, and now verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Now, obviously, you can see that the soldiers of Rome back then would wear a helmet, and most obviously to protect that valuable area of the body, the head. You can imagine the common tactics of the enemy, heavy cavalry coming charging towards them, and the foot soldiers needing to protect their head from their skull being split open or their head being lopped off. And they would have these, some leather caps and others plated over with metal and the flaps coming down to protect the cheeks and the facial area, all important aspects of protection needed for the body. Our mind, spiritually speaking as Christians, is so in need of protection, isn't it? How much do our minds just wander in distraction? Now, I've been watching already tonight. We're sitting here in a sermon. How many of you are wandering in your minds? And I know, because it happens to me in so many areas. I'll be sitting and I'll be in a sermon and I'll have my Bible open, and then next minute I'm off surfing in my brain in Hawaii, or I'm fighting a polar bear in Alaska or something like that. You think, what? Get the mind back on track here. Come back to what I'm supposed to be focusing on. You ever found that in prayer? You'll start a prayer personally, and you're praying in your mind, and next minute you've wandered off thinking about those things that you were supposed to be praying about and trying to solve them in your head, and then next minute, oh, I better think about next week, and oh, sorry, Lord, and you're back into it. My mind has wandered. And we wonder, our minds need protection from just that. But more than that, haven't you found that our minds are a cesspool when it comes to our thoughts? Have you found yourself thinking about something and you're just going, whoa, what a wretch I am. What a perverted thought to be thinking of. Who am I to pretend I'm even a Christian? I cannot believe I even thought that. Ever had that experience? Our minds have just gone down tracks where we've just gone, oh, that, I'm so disgusted by that thought. It's the devil's dart. It's his wickedness that has been headed in our direction. And you and I, we need to resist those thoughts, not entertain those thoughts, not sow those thoughts so that then we reap an action. We need to be able to hold up a defense, putting on the helmet. And so we have this helmet here. And what is this helmet? Helmet of salvation, Paul says. Salvation? What is this salvation? We learnt earlier in Ephesians that Satan has blinded the non-believer, and their minds are mentioned as being deceived. And the unchristian, the non-Christian, is deceived in the mind, is what Paul has said about the non-believer. Now again, in this chapter, who is it that Paul is addressing? Is he speaking to the non-Christian? He's speaking to the Christian. And so what is this salvation here? Well, the Christian is already saved, is already justified by the finished work of Christ on the cross. So what salvation, what is it that Paul is addressing here that is this helmet of salvation? The doubtful mind of the believer that wrestles with doubt and again and again and again, what dart, what attack does the enemy try to cause us to question all the time? The assurance of our salvation, doesn't he? I believe that one of the darts of doubt that Satan wants to shoot at the Christian is, you're not really saved. This is all just pretend. I mean, I can't believe that you're buying into this antiquated book. And you're just kidding yourself. You're deceived. He wants to get us to lack the assurance of our salvation. You know, I believe that the Bible teaches that you and I, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are saved. You know, sometimes people who are saved have doubts about their salvation, don't they? And sometimes people who aren't saved think that they're saved, have false assurance. And we don't want any false assurance. We want true assurance of salvation in our lives. So how do we have that? How do we know that? The helmet of salvation. And what is the basis of the assurance of our salvation? Three things for you in this tonight that you can know, you can know, you can know that you are saved tonight. And that is firstly this. It is the word of God the Father. John 3:16, you know the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So you either believe or you do not believe. And if you believe, what's the promise of the scripture there? God in his word has said, you will never perish. Whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's either true or it's not. And so we can have the word of God the Father as an assurance of our salvation. We can secondly have the work of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out the words, "Tetelestai," which mean, it is finished, paid in full. And what is that in reference to? It's the work of atonement. It's the work of reconciliation, the substitutionary death of Christ upon the cross, where he paid the penalty that we should have paid, that we owed because of our sin, and he bought that price with his precious blood. And he said, it is done, paid in full, finished. You know, when you get a receipt, perhaps for a purchase that you've been making gradual payments on, and you get that account, and it has what? Balance due, and you make the payment. And then eventually what happens is what? You get that receipt that says paid in full. And you take that receipt and you take it to the place of purchase and you say, paid in full. Now I'll take what is rightfully mine. And so when the enemy attacks and when he causes you to doubt your salvation, what do? You hold up the receipt that Jesus Christ has stamped in his own blood and says what? Paid in full. See that, Satan? Paid in full. It's the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And then thirdly, we have the witness of God the Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter 5 verse 10 and Romans chapter 8 verse 16, we're told of the Holy Spirit residing in us and working in conjunction with our spirit and testifying of the fact that we are saved. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in the heart of the Christian, bearing witness to the fact, so that you know, that you know, that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are a child of God. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, the promise that Jesus Christ is coming back. And you see, the helmet of salvation is indicative of this fact. As we read through all of the scriptures, we see facets, aspects of salvation that are mentioned. Our salvation is secured, past, present, and future. The past is referred to as justification. The present, we're going through the sanctifying process, the Holy Spirit within us, transforming us in conjunction with the Word of God into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. And then the future, glorification, is when our bodies will be transformed and we'll be like He is, we're told in the promise of the Scripture. Past, present, future, justification, sanctification, glorification. This is the helmet of salvation that we put on, that we must fill our minds with as protection against the attacks of the enemy. It's a sure thing. It's a done deal. My salvation is secure. Amen. The third of the armor of God that we're learning about tonight, that we're told to put up, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Now, the Roman soldier had two swords. A longer, more broader sword. It's the second sword that Paul has in mind here, and that is a shorter, more dagger-like blade that would be held closer in on the body and utilized when it came to that hand-to-hand, close proximity combat. And this is the picture in his mind here in the reference. You see, for the Christian to stand against the attacks of the enemy of the devil, you and I, we need to know how to use the Word of God, the Bible. This is the sword. This is the word that he is speaking of here. There is nothing more important. Now, there's more to it than this, and I'll unpack it as we go through this point. But there is nothing more important for you and I tonight than as a Christian for you to stand on the solid truth of the Scripture. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. And God's word reveals it. An ignorant Christian is a defeated Christian. And it just baffles my mind how many Christians do not know their Bibles today. And we'll go into that now. You see, we need to understand and know this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, is inspired by God, and is profitable. And Paul, speaking to Timothy, then goes on to unpack what the Scripture is profitable for. We need to know that. We need to experience that. We need to believe that and obey that in our lives. God somehow superintended the human authors of the Scriptures so that every word that they wrote is the Word of God, is divinely inspired. Now, I don't understand that, but I believe that. And I believe in what's called the verbal plenary view of Scripture, and that is this. Every single word is inspired by God. Every single word. God is speaking. So every time the Bible is read, this is why we place such a heavy importance on it here. It's God speaking to you. Now, Nathan earlier read from the Scriptures. That was God speaking through His word to you and I tonight. As I've read the Scriptures tonight, that is God speaking to you tonight. Do you believe that? You need to believe that, and you need to be standing firm in the truth of that. We need to believe God's word, and we need to know God's word. You see, many believe that, oh yeah, I believe the Bible is God's word, but they don't study it, and so they don't know it. And that doesn't even make sense to me. If you believe that something is true, why wouldn't you get to know it? I believe God's word, and so I want to know God's word. I want to study God's word. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. But we need to not only believe and not only study or know, but we need to obey God's word. It's all well and good to have the knowledge of God's word, but without the application of it, it's useless. James talks about it in chapter 1, verse 22 of his book, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, because you're deceiving yourselves if you just hear the word. And then he goes on to talk about a mirror and uses the illustration of somebody going into the mirror, seeing what they look like, what needs fixing, and then going away and totally forgetting about that. And I think probably that's why many of us don't like getting into the word, because it is like a mirror for our lives. What do we use a mirror for? Typically, we use a mirror to spot and identify all our flaws that need fixing. We go to the mirror, we go, oh, I need to fix my hair up, or I need to get that sorted on my face, or I need to fix that up. And so it's revealing areas that need improving, rectifying. And when we read the scriptures, it's like a slap in the face all the time, isn't it? Oh, I need to love my wife more. I need to submit. And as we've gone through Ephesians, hasn't it been like looking in the mirror and spotting and identifying the flaws? But the beauty of God's word is that he tells us and shows us how to improve. And so God's word is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and we need it. It's the same with us as in the word. One purpose to reveal how bad we are, but then he fixes us up as we dig into it. And now this is where the Spirit is vital in this. And that's why it's mentioned as taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You see, the word, the Bible, is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The word, the Bible, is understood by the illumination of the Spirit. And the word, the Bible, is powerful in bringing out transformation by the Spirit in the Christian's life. It's the Spirit of God and the word of God linked and working together. You see, you and I, we cannot say, well, I'm a Bible Christian, I'm not into the Spirit. Or I'm a Spirit Christian, I'm not into the Bible. The two go hand in hand. You need them working together. How does this work when facing temptation in our lives? Bear with me, I'll get into a little bit of Greek just quickly. The lexicon choice here, word, in the Greek has two common original forms in the Greek throughout the scripture. The first, and one of the most common, is logos. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the word, the logos. And the word was with God, the word was God. And then on into verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Logos there refers to it's the revelation of God himself, an expression of his thoughts. It's putting God's thoughts of us, effectively, into written form that we might understand them. You ever been around somebody and you can see they're smirking or there's some sort of aspect of body language on their face and you go, well, penny for your thoughts. What are you thinking right now? And you and I, we can't understand, we can't know what they mean unless what? They put those thoughts into words for us to understand. Oh, I was just thinking about such and such. Ah, yes. And we understand. That's what the word logos means. That's not the word that Paul uses here. What Paul uses here in Ephesians 6, verse 17, for word is the Greek word rhema, R-H-E-M-A. And this is, again, a spoken word, but not for revelation, but to meet a specific need. So it's like when reading the Bible and one verse or a portion of Scripture speaks to you in that time, that's the word that I needed for that. That's the wisdom, that's the insight, that's the strength, that's the encouragement that I needed. That's a rhema word from God for you in that moment. That's what Paul is speaking of here. We need to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word rhema of God. And so it's the idea that you're under attack in that moment of attack, in that moment of temptation. What you need is a rhema word from God, a revelation, an insight into that moment of strength to meet that specific need. What's the best example of this? Jesus. We learned about it just a couple of weeks ago when tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Remember, three times Satan came to him at the end of those 40 days of fasting and tempted him, and Satan was cunning, wasn't he? He even quoted scripture to Jesus. He even drew on the fact that Jesus had just had his baptism and the Holy Spirit coming upon him and the Word of God from heaven. This is my Son in whom I'm pleased, believe him. And now Satan takes that up. Well, if you are the Son of God, and hasn't God said in his Word, how was it that on each occasion Jesus counteracted the temptation of the enemy? It is written. It is written. It is written. And every single one, all three of those quotes, that rhema word that God used, Jesus used in that moment, were all taken from the book of Deuteronomy. Now many of you are going, Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy? You see, many theologians suggest that Christ was spending time immersed in meditating upon the word, the law, Deuteronomy at that point in time, and that's what he used to counteract the attack of the enemy. You and I, we need. I think you're seeing an emphasis coming through tonight's message. An important point that we'll conclude with at the end. And that is this. We need to know our Bibles. And that's what Christ did. It was like the short sword used in close combat. The scripture functioned as the parrying blows for Satan's attacks. It is written, take that. It is written, take that. And the shield of faith was there and the sword was coming out and the battle was on and Christ was able to stand. You and I, we need to stand. And in order to stand against the attacks of the enemy, we must put on, Ephesians 6 verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all, to stand. Stand, put on the whole armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, our shoes, our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Tonight we looked at the shield of faith, holding that up when the fiery darts of the enemy come attacking, trusting in God's person, trusting in God's power, trusting in God's promises. We need to put on the helmet of salvation and have that assurance, I am saved. I am secure in Christ, in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We need to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And again, one thing I think has been emphasized all through each of these aspects of the armor that we put on. How important it is for you and I to believe in the Word, to know the Word, and to live out the Word in obedience in our lives. And we need to make it a daily habit of digging into God's Word, of not putting it off till tomorrow, because tomorrow never comes. And you know it happens, doesn't it? Where a day missed in God's Word turns into a week missed in God's Word, turns into a month missed in God's Word. And we become ignorant of the truth that we need so much in this battle that is going on. And I would close with this, and we'll close in prayer with this. Be students of the Word. Be lovers of the Word. In it, God has revealed His person to us. God has revealed His power to us, His promises to us. And we need to be reminded and be encouraged in that again and again and again, because the battle is on every single day. There's no let up. The enemy doesn't say, you know what? Calvary Chapel, Secret Harbor, the saints here at that church, I've been pretty heavy on them in the last month. You know, I'll give them a six-month sabbatical. You know, guys, just take a time off to refresh, to recoup, and then I'll come back and we'll resume hostilities after that time. It's not how he works. And so we need to recognize that it is a daily battle and so important for you and I to be in the Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Word tonight. We pray that we would be students, lovers of your Word, and Holy Spirit, that you would teach us through it. We would be able to stand against the onslaught of the enemy. And I pray, Lord, for all of us here tonight, that you would strengthen our resolve to love you more, to honor your Word, to obey it, to live it out. Pray, Lord, for your forgiveness, for your grace, for your mercy to wash over us. Your peace to fill our hearts and minds, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, have your way in us. May we, as we've been learning, put on the whole armor that you have made available, because we are tempted daily. We are attacked. And doubts fill our minds. We need to know who it is that loves us, who it is that we serve. Lord, we want to honor you tonight. We thank you again for this opportunity to be able to gather here. I pray your blessing on each person. Guide them into tomorrow and through the rest of this week. Fill us with your joy, Lord, and may it be our strength. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. God bless you all.